But it's a joy to be here this morning, this Good Friday morning, to open up the Word of God with you all and to celebrate. Really, both these days are celebrations. It's not that we wear black on Friday and we wear bright colors on Sunday. You know, both these days are great days for us because we celebrate redemption from our sins. And so let's celebrate together as we look at the Word of God. And let's go to God and ask Him to open up our eyes to see the marvel of who He is and what He has done. Father, I thank You for this time of worship. And we rejoice because we sing these songs, not just words that somebody else has written that we enjoy singing, but because these ring true in our own lives. At Calvary, my sin has been removed. I am free from my guilt and my condemnation and the wrath that I deserve, because Jesus has died for me and won the victory. And so with full hearts we come to You, asking You to open up our minds once again as we draw near to Your Word. We ask for Your Spirit to come and help us to marvel at the cross, as we glory in what You have done and the hope that we have in You. Help us, Jesus. Help our time in Jesus' name. We're going to be in John chapter 1 in verse 29 specifically, but let me read from 29 to 34. John chapter 1. This is speaking of John the Baptist. The next day he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him. This is a series of days. He saw Jesus coming towards him. The baptism has taken place. Jesus' temptation has taken place. And John sees Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is He of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' And therefore he is not a man, is he? I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God." John speaks of the greatness of this one that he declares. And he calls him the Lamb of God. What an amazing title. You know, we live in a culture and a generation, in a world that is in the grip of sin. And it's as evident as ever today as we look at what is going on around us. On one side we have those who call evil good. And the evidence of that is just, for those of you who have Facebook, right? All the bright red equal to signs that you see on people's profile pictures. And what people stand for. Calling evil good. And calling it pure. And calling it love. And on the other side you have Pharisees, really, who say, "Oh Lord, thank you that I'm not like those people. Thank you that you've made me, I'm righteous, I'm not like those people." The self-righteous. On one side you have people who John, in 1 John, speaks against. "Don't say that you have no sin. If anyone says that he has no sin, he is a liar." But on the other side, you have people who think they're good enough. "I'm not so bad. I haven't done bad things." And we live in a generation in the grip of sin. And as ever, today the message of the cross has meaning, has relevance. Because we see at the cross the reality of the existence of sin and how great the tragedy is that sin exists and we are sinners. But also at the cross we see great hope, because by the death of the Lamb of God for sinners there is removal of sin. He takes away sin. And so we come to this verse, and I've chosen this verse for a purpose, because it sums up so much about the reality of the glory of the cross. and what the Son of God has done. And it's amazing that the person speaking is John the Baptist. And if you know a little bit about John the Baptist, you know that he's a singular figure in history, a very unique figure. A very singular figure. And the context of 1 John is he has been questioned about who he is, who are you, where do you fit in all of this revelation of God. And he says, I myself am not the Christ. In verse 23 he says to these people who question him, what does he say? I am but a voice. I am but a voice. That's an amazing statement of humility. Because he's really saying, what I am is noise. I'm a vessel. I'm a sound vessel. I'm like a loudspeaker. In and of myself, I have no worth. But the value of a loudspeaker that you see, it takes on value when it bears the noise of the sound of the Son of God. And John says, I am but a voice crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord. The Lord is coming. The Lamb is coming. So, singularly, he presents himself as a vessel for the greatness, and he presents the Son of God. He's a herald. He's a voice. Later on, you know this verse in chapter 3. What does he say about Jesus? He must increase, and I must decrease. And here, the passage that we've read, you see this all bearing down in this account. Because not only does he speak of his own humility, by the way that he speaks of his ministry, when Jesus comes, what does John do? He steps aside and he does his job. He points people to Jesus. This is the quintessential preacher. This is the model preacher. Steps aside because the great one has come. It doesn't matter that he's moving now off the scene. He points because Jesus is the one who takes away the sins of the world. And isn't that what he really focuses on? He could say, as he sees Jesus coming, he could say, behold the Messiah. Behold the Son of God. Behold God himself. And all those things are true. But what does he focus on? He focuses on something very specific about this person, Jesus, doesn't he? He says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And I stand here as a lesser preacher than John, lesser preacher than most, but definitely a lesser preacher than John. And the question in my mind on a Good Friday morning is, what do I preach about? Well, it would be good if I take my cues from John himself. There is no greater message than to preach about the Lamb of God, the sin bearer, the one who gives the world hope. And it may be a message that you've heard, but I hope that I never tire of preaching, just like John did, about the cross and what Jesus has done for sinners. Alexander McLaren speaks of the cross this way. He says, the cross is the center of the world's history. The incarnation of Christ and the crucifixion of our Lord are the pivot around which all the events of the ages revolve. And as we look at this text, it doesn't mention the cross, but how much is the shadow of the cross on this statement of John, is it not? When John says in verse 29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Really, and another preacher has I think rightly spoken of this as a verse that really sums up all of God's revelation. The Old Testament and the New Testament can be summed up in one statement. Behold the Lamb of God. This title, the Lamb of God, summarizes all of God's revelation. Think about the Old Testament. The Old Testament can be summarized by one statement. What Isaac spoke to Abraham. Where is the lamb? And what did Abraham say? God will provide. The Gospels can be summed up by the coming of Jesus in one statement. Behold the Lamb. And then all of eternity can be summed up in one statement as you go to Revelation chapter 5. What is that statement about the Lamb? Worthy is the Lamb. And that's what I bring to you. I just want to take this statement and dig into Scripture and let us marvel at the great Lamb of God. And then finally, as we marvel at the great Lamb of God, I would plead with you to embrace the Lamb of God. And so let's marvel at Jesus, great Lamb of God. And the first thing that I want to bring from this text, as we look at John's statement, "Behold the Lamb of God," is that He is the promised Lamb. He is the promised Lamb. Now, the Lamb of God, this statement, for you who have been in the church for some time, you might have verses and scriptures and ideas that come to your mind from the Old Testament. And in my own study, as I dig into different allusions to the Lamb, what I discover is that one account about the Lamb, whether it's the Passover or the sacrificial system or Isaiah chapter 53, one statement is not sufficient to really bring to light what John is saying, what John is realizing about Jesus. Really what John is doing is, in his own realization, I think, as he saturates himself with the scriptures, is that he is summarizing, he is bringing together many threads of prophecy from the Old Testament. And this tapestry that he brings together reveals this great picture of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this is how we ought to read the scripture. Didn't Jesus himself say, when he spoke to the Pharisees in John chapter 5, a little later from this passage, he told them what? "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and they miss it." Why? Because he says, "It is they that testify about me." About me. And so as you look at the Lamb of God, how do these scriptures reveal the Lamb of God? Think of Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22 is the sacrifice of Isaac. God calls Abraham. He's testing Abraham's faith. And he calls him to make this great sacrifice of his only son. He's about 100 years old. And he doubted God. And he tried to fix God's promises by accomplishing them himself. How can I have a son? My wife is old as well. And finally God fulfilled his promises and gave him Isaac. Now Isaac is a young boy, and then God calls him and says, "I want you to sacrifice your son." Amazing. And by this time, Abraham has learnt. He has learnt to trust God and take him at his word. And he takes Isaac without question. And he goes up the mount, Mount Moriah. And he takes his son, ready to sacrifice him. And little Isaac, you can imagine, maybe carrying some of the wood for the sacrifice, not realizing what is happening, is asking, genuinely asking his father, "Father, where's the sacrifice? Where's the lamb?" And Isaac's faith is revealed in his answer, isn't it? God will provide a lamb. God will provide a lamb. And you have a near fulfillment of that. As Abraham expresses his faith and he's ready to sacrifice his son, God holds his hand back. And what does he do? He provides a ram as a substitute. But I think if you look at Genesis 22, what we ought to realize is that the near fulfillment, yes, is a ram. But the far fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of this promise is Jesus. Jesus, the Lamb of God. And so the story of Abraham and his sacrifice becomes a typology that is fully fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus, the Lamb of God. You know, there's a story of Martin Luther having family devotions with his wife and his children. And he once read the account, Martin Luther, of Abraham offering Isaac on the altar in Genesis 22. And his wife, Katie, she looked at this, and as a mother, she said, I don't believe it. I don't believe God would have treated his son like that. I don't believe it. But Katie Luther replied, "He did. He did. What he called upon Isaac to do, he himself did in actual fact." What does John 3:16 say? It's really, you know, parallel to Genesis 22. Because it says, God loved the world, that what did he do? He gave his only son. And the giving is not just a giving, it is a sacrifice of his only son. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. He is the promised lamb. Jesus is the promised lamb. Not only is he the promised lamb, he is the matchless lamb. What does John the Baptist call him? "Behold, the Lamb of God." The Lamb
of God.
And the first thing that we want to see is that Jesus is the precious lamb provided by God. You know, we live in a time where brands are important as ever, isn't it? Some of you today are wearing your brands proudly. Right? It used to be a time where companies would pay you to advertise. Now we pay companies so we could wear their names. Right? Brands and where something comes from is important. And here's branding, if there ever was, right? Behold, not any lamb, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. How much preciousness is summed up in that statement? You see, in the marketplace of the Old Testament, there were many lambs. There were many lambs. And there were occasional lambs, and there were daily lambs, and there was lamb after lamb after lamb. And implicit in that is that the person making the sacrifice for himself would have to go and look for a lamb. And it happened over and over again. You either have your own lamb, one of your own flock, or you look for a neighbor's lamb, you buy a lamb. You look for a lamb. But no more. Because John is saying, behold, there is one lamb and he is the Lamb of God. No more do you have to look for a lamb. The lamb has come and he takes away sin. God's stamp is upon him. God's brand is upon him. He is the spotless lamb. He is the precious lamb. He is the matchless lamb. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. And I'll be giving a lot of scripture because a lot of these themes tie together. And I'll read for you. You don't have to turn there. You can if you want to. But Peter says this, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, not with perishable things, not with a perishable lamb from the marketplace, but with what? Not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And there's further ideas here. Under the old covenant, the insufficiency of the lamb, this, even though the lamb that they bought was spotless, it was insufficient. Because for the daily sacrifices, they would need to find a new lamb. That's the evidence of insufficiency, right? You take a spotless lamb, you sacrifice it, the next time for the offering of sin, that sacrifice is not sufficient. You need to go and find a new lamb. Hebrews chapter 10, 3 and 4 speaks of this. But in these sacrifices, as it looks back to the old covenant, the writer to the Hebrews, in Hebrews says, in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. Why? Because they've got to keep doing it, and keep doing it, and keep looking for a lamb. And he says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And this is where the Lamb of God takes on great significance. Because further in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 9, we see the intervention of the Lamb of God into this hopeless situation. In Hebrews chapter 9, says this in verse 11 to 14. But when Christ appeared, when the Lamb of God appeared on the scene as a high priest of the good things that have come. We call this Good Friday, right? We celebrate good things that have come. And it speaks of this high priest. Then through the greater and more perfect tent, it's speaking of the presence of God, not some temple, not some tabernacle, the shadow of the presence of God, but the actual presence of God. He entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, not animals, not insufficient lambs, but by means of His own blood. The blood of God the Son. Jesus walked into the throne room of God and He presented for you and for me His blood. And it is enough. It is enough. You have hope because the Lamb of God has come. You no longer need to go find a lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God. Not only is the precious lamb provided by God, He is the singular lamb appointed by God. We stay on this statement. Because not only is He Lamb of God, He is the Lamb of God. Not a Lamb of God, the Lamb of God who takes away sin. There is only one lamb for whom it can be said, He takes away sin. There is only one lamb for the provision of sins for all people. But we must remember that by this statement, the Lamb of God, what is implicit is that God appointed His Son to be the Lamb for sin. It was the will of God always, not suddenly. It wasn't a flash of inspiration. It was at the creation, even before the creation, before the foundation of the earth, knowing the coming of sin and the peril and the tragedy of our own willful rebellion, God appointed the Lamb, His Son, to die for you and me. For you who are familiar, Isaiah chapter 53, I read from verse 10. What does it say? Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him for you and for me. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It was the will of the Lord to crush him as a sin bearer. And how does the Son respond in eternity past? He could say, this ought not to be. This is not deserved. This is grace, and grace is not mandated. I don't want to do this. It is not my will to do this. It is not necessary. He could opt out. But how does he respond? He could cry foul. These are sinners, willful in their own rebellion. There is no need. They deserve wrath. But you see the unity of the will of God in the Trinity. In Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews, we get a little glimpse. The writer pulls back the curtain into the very presence and the conversation. The conversation between the Father and the Son, speaking about redemption before the incarnation. Hebrews chapter 10. And this is what it says. And we are revealed into the attitude of the Son, this Lamb of God. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. That is what Hebrews says. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, and he speaks of God's will, he says, sacrifices and offerings you do not desire. You have not desired. They are insufficient. But a body you have prepared for me. Burnt offerings and sin offerings, in them you have taken no pleasure. And then the Son says, then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O Lord, as is written of me in the scroll of the book. You see, put Isaiah and Hebrews chapter 10 together. It is the will of the Lord to crush him. The Son speaks before the incarnation to the Father and says, a body you have prepared for me. What is this body for? It is a body for a once and for all sacrifice. And the Son says, I desire to do your will. I submit to your will. Fast forward to Gethsemane. As he fell on his feet and on his knees in agony, in the contemplation of your sin, bearing your sin, he sweats drops of blood. This is the sinless one bearing somebody else's sin. And what does he say? Father, if it is possible, take this cup. This is great sorrow. This is great grief. But how does he end that? Again, he reiterates what he said before the incarnation. Not my will, but your will be done. And what is the will of God? It is the will of the Lord to crush him. It is the will of the Lord to crush him. And so the Son establishes the will of God to make provision for sin. And he accepts himself as the sacrifice for sin. There is only one matchless Lamb who can take away the sins of the world. And God appointed him to be your sin bearer. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. He fulfilled obedience to the Father. And he made sacrifice for your sin and mine. And what does that mean that God appointed him to be the Lamb this matchless lamb. That's the next point. He is the slaughtered lamb. What does it mean that he accepted the will of God? What does it mean for the Son to fulfill the will of God? What crushing did the Father do of the Son for you and for me? The book of Hebrews once again opens us up to this mouth-stopping reality. It should bring us to silence. Because Hebrews chapter 9 verse 22 says this, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified by blood." Why? Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Remember that the Old Testament sacrificial system was a shadow. And what is a shadow? Light shines on the reality and it casts a shadow, right? And you can see the Lamb of God as the reality, and the shadow of the cross of the Lamb is shed abroad on the Old Testament. And all of the sacrificial system is that shadow. So when it speaks of this shedding of blood for the remission of sins, it's talking about blood sacrifice that is fulfilled once and for all in Jesus Christ. And you see in the Old Covenant, blood is everywhere. Blood is everywhere. You approach the altar with your provision, blood would be shed. Blood would be poured. Blood would be smeared. Blood would be sprinkled. What are you seeing? You're seeing the necessity of death as a result of your sin. And it is no accident that the cross is the bloodiest of affairs, is it not? The Jewish penitent had blood on his hands, the blood of bulls and goats and of a lamb, possibly. And so do we who come to Jesus. We have blood on our hands. But the blood is not our own. It is the blood of the Son of God who dies on our behalf. He dies on our behalf. He is slaughtered for us. And the reality is, unless he shed his blood, there would be no remission of sin. He is the slaughtered lamb. I went back to Isaiah 53. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearer silent, so he opened not his mouth." Fast forward once again to the book of Revelation. And we'll go there again towards the end. Just remember, recall the picture that is of Christ in Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation chapter 5 verse 6, you have a picture of Christ. And how is he presented? He's presented the Lamb. There's a word used of that Lamb. It says this way, "In the center of the throne room stood a lamb standing as if slaughtered." That's the literal word, slaughtered, butchered. And so as John looked, this vision, what did he see? He sees a lamb that has been slaughtered. Now I don't know if you've been to a butcher shop and seen a slaughtered lamb. They don't stand. They don't stand. They are dead. But John sees a marvel of marvels. A lamb, though it has been slaughtered, stands. So we have two things here. We have the marvel of the fact that this lamb has been slaughtered for us. His blood is shed for us. But also the joy of realizing that it is a victorious death. He is not dead. You cannot separate Resurrection Sunday and Good Friday ever now, can you? You can't. Because we rejoice in the victory of the death of the Son of God. We rejoice he stands though he was slaughtered. He is the promised lamb. He is the matchless lamb. He is the slaughtered lamb who stands because he has made sacrifice, sufficient sacrifice for sin. And thus, I say in the next point, he is the sufficient lamb. He is the sufficient lamb. Brothers and sisters, he is a sufficient substitute. Because what does it say in John chapter 1, verse 29? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away sin." He takes away sin. And as we come back to these pictures that we're trying to bring together into this one statement from the Old Testament scriptures, always, always in the idea of sacrifice and lamb, there is the issue of substitution, of replacement. He is the sufficient substitute. What does substitutionary atonement mean? That's a big statement. And we run away with words like that. There's a simple idea of exchange. In my place, condemned, he stood. Let's examine as we look at scripture. Let's go back. Genesis 22. Genesis 22. Again, Abraham and Isaac. What did Isaac ask? Where is the lamb? What did Abraham say? God will provide a lamb. And when God provided a lamb, that ram, instead of the son, don't you see substitution? Who ought to have died? Isaac. But who died? God provided a substitute. Move forward. Move forward to the Exodus. Think of the Passover. There's a lamb idea in the Passover, isn't there? Do you remember? This is the final plague, the 10th plague. And from this, Israel is going to be a free nation. And what is the plague? The Lord would strike down every firstborn in Egypt. And what does he give to Israel, his people? He gives them instructions about the care and the slaughter of a lamb, a blameless lamb, doesn't he? Now what did he say? On the fourth day, take a lamb. On the tenth day, you will sacrifice it. And what will you do to the blood? You will take the blood and smear it on your doorpost. And what happens when the plague hits, when the Lord begins to strike firstborn? Is the reality really that God, because he's biased towards Israel somehow, says, okay, I'm going to ignore Israel because they are my people, and I'm going to take the death which is required from Egypt? No, that's not the idea here. Because for all of Egypt, the issue is that death is required. The death of the firstborn is required. Why is it called a Passover? Why does the Lord pass over the houses where the lamb has been slain? It is because that which was required has been given. You see, that's the idea of substitution. Death is required. Death has been given. No longer is there any more death needed. Think about the daily sacrifices. Think about the daily sacrifices. People would take an animal towards the altar. Why? Because of sin guilt. Because they are guilty for sin. They want to be covered because of their guilt. And as the priest slaughtered, he slit the throat of this animal. He killed it, and as the blood flowed, what is going through the mind of the sinner? This is me. This is what my sin requires. I should be here. In fact, if you study animal sacrifices, what also takes place often is you lay your hand, a laying of hands on that offering. And what does that signify? A transfer. A transfer of guilt. You see substitution. You see substitution throughout the scriptures. Whether it's sacrifice, whether it's the Passover. And so when we come to John and the Baptist, who says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Substitution is throughout this statement. It's embedded in this statement. Behold the Lamb. We deserve death, but he died in our place. He frees us from death by dying in our place as our substitute. He frees us from sin by becoming sin. We read this the first thing this morning, didn't we? 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he became sin who knew no sin. There's an exchange. What does he take? Our sin, our guilt, our condemnation. And what does he give us? The verse continues. In order that we in him might become the righteousness of God. He gives us a righteousness that is not our own. Behold the Lamb. He takes your guilt and your sin upon himself. John Stott says it this way about substitution. As the last Adam, the second man in history to act on mankind's behalf, Jesus died a representative death. Always remember that. Every time you think of the death of the Son of God, every time you think of the Lamb, that ought to be me. Jesus died a representative death. As a sacrificial victim who put away our sins by undergoing the death penalty that was our due, Jesus died as our substitute. By removing God's wrath against us for sin, His death is called an act of propitiation. What does the word propitiation mean? Another word for propitiation, 1 John chapter 2, for instance. Romans chapter 3, verse 25, these words are used. What does it mean? Satisfaction. God's wrath burns against sin. Behold the Lamb. He takes God's wrath for you on Himself. And therefore, God's wrath is satisfied. He is a substitute who satisfies the death requirement, the wrath requirement, the guilt requirement for you and for me. Not only is He a sufficient substitute, He is a sufficient provision. He is a sufficient provision. What does the verse say? John chapter 1 verse 29. He takes away. Not He might take away. Not He is supposed to take away. How does John describe Him? Behold the Lamb of God. And you might ask, what kind of Lamb is this Lamb? Well, John answers by saying, He is the kind of Lamb that can be described as the once and for all taking sin of the world kind of Lamb. He takes away sin. Not ignores sin, not sets it aside. He takes sin away. He is a sufficient provision for you and for me. God has provided a sacrifice, which is the only one needed. Again, as you go to Hebrews chapter 9 and 10, there's a term that is used of the sacrifice of Christ. And what is that term? Once for all. Once for all. Once for all. He is a sufficient provision. He is a sufficient provision. And to what extent is this provision sufficient? Well, the next point, He is sufficient for the whole world. Behold the Lamb who takes away not some, but the sins of the whole world. If the whole world were to come, you know, when there are offers given, like maybe you get an online offer, or you go to a mall and there's an offer that's so good that you just got to go, and then the word goes out, right? What does it say? Offers valid till stock lasts. This offer, this provision is sufficient for the whole world. For the whole world. And it is for the whole world for all time. The whole world. If all people of all time were to come and say, Jesus saved me from my sin, He takes away sin. Because He is the Lamb of God. He is the matchless Lamb. How great do you think your sin is? How great do you think your addictions are? How great do you think your sorrows are? Is it too great for God to bear? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There is no sin too great. There is no sorrow too small. Behold the Lamb of God. Sufficient for the whole world. Sufficient for all time. Somebody may ask, what is John saying? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. Is John saying, the Baptist, from now on? Because He has come from now on. Now He will take away sin. No. No. What really he's saying is, he presents the Lamb of God who stands in all of history as the sin bearer. As the sin bearer. The New Testament looks back. The Old Testament looks forward. And so Jesus can say, your father Abraham looked forward to my day and he was glad. Maybe he didn't see it in its fullness, but by faith and his trust in God, this statement is applied to Abraham who believed in God, just as it is to you who believe in God for your salvation. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away sin. Takes away sin. All believing saints can find their freedom in this Lamb. But also, He's sufficient for the whole world, not just for all time, but for the whole unbelieving world, for all unbelievers. Sinner, come to Him. Come to Him. He takes away the penalty of your sin. You may be sitting here saying, I haven't broken, you know, laws. I haven't done that kind of stuff. I'm okay. Maybe you have. Maybe you realize I'm not okay. No one is righteous, the Bible says. We all are guilty in sin. But the whole point of the Bible revealing to us the greatness of our sin and the wrath that it deserves is so that it can present the Savior. Mighty Jesus, who can take away your sin. Who can take away your sin. You know, when it comes to the issue of belief, there are many who come with all kinds of discussions and ideas. You prove to me God exists. You prove to me this. You prove to me that. What about God's view on this? What about God's view on that? If you answer those questions, then I will come. But really the heart of the issue is not that all your questions should be answered. That should come later. The heart of the issue is, what about your sin? Sin is a hell-bound disease, and you have it. That's the heart of the issue. And only one can deal with your sin. Behold, the Lamb. Spurgeon speaks of people who bring all these different discussions. And he speaks, and I think this is good for us to hear. He speaks to you, O foolish person, O foolish people. These remind me of one who is shipwrecked. And who as a lifeboat comes to the sinking ship or to the spar upon which he is floating says to the captain of the ship, before I can get on board this ship, this lifeboat, I want to know this. I want to know the exact number of planks there are on it. And I really do not think that knowing that would content me. I would also like to know how many rivets and bolts hold those planks together. Show me that this lifeboat can hold me up, in other words. And I also need to know what the theory of the operation of the oars are, that it can get me away from this place. And how are boats propelled at all? If ever a man did talk like this, I am pretty sure that the captain of the lifeboat would explain what a fool that man is. He is in danger of drowning, yet he talks like this. Come into the boat at once, or we must leave you to perish. And that's all I cry to you, unbeliever. Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Come in and be saved. For He can save alone and none other. Look to Him. He can give you life. He can give you life. And maybe not all your questions will be answered before you come to Him. But if you put your trust in Him, He is like a solid rock. And your feet will be secure in Him. But He's sufficient not just for the unbelieving world in all time. He's sufficient for you, believer. He's sufficient for you. Some of you are hearing this message and you say, I've been in the church for a long time. And you're thinking of people who ought to hear this message. Oh, this is a great message for so and so. But I've heard this. I know the gospel. The gospel is for sinners. I am a saint. I am now concerned with works. Is that your perception of the Christian faith? When did you stop thinking you're a sinner in need of a Savior? When did you stop looking to Jesus, believer? When did you stop looking to the Lamb? When you think about the sin in your marriage, when did you stop looking to the Lamb? When you think of the sin in your family, with your parents, your disobedience, child of your parents, when did you stop looking to the Lamb? When you look at the sin in your workplace and the compromises that you make, when did you stop looking to the Lamb. When you look at the sin in your own mind, even now maybe, the thoughts that you are thinking, when did you stop looking to the Lamb? O sinner, look to the Lamb. Behold the Lamb. He takes away the sin of the world, including you, believer. He cleanses you. 1 John 1:9, what does it say? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. He's speaking to believers to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When did you stop looking to the Lamb? Behold the Lamb of God. And so I come to just the conclusion, the last part of this message. We marvel at Jesus, isn't it? Isn't He marvelous? Isn't He glorious? Isn't He sufficient? There is only one response. Embrace Him. Embrace the great Lamb of God. If you embrace Him, then point to Him. Do what John did. Do what John did. He understood. He comprehended who Jesus was. And what did he do? He pointed, behold the Lamb. May your life be an arrow that points to the great Lamb of God. Point to Him. He decreased and Jesus increased. Point to Him. May Jesus increase and may you decrease in your life. May that be a testimony of your life. When you die, that people say, I don't remember much about this person, but they love Jesus. Point to Him. Notice verse 30 of chapter 1 of John. He says, this is He of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. Jump down to verse 35. The next day again John was standing and two of his disciples were with him. And what did he tell his disciples? You know, you come to my church and let me tell you about Jesus, but keep going to my church. No, what did he say? What did he say? And as he looked at Jesus, verse 36, as he walked by, said, behold the Lamb of God. And what was his disciples' response? The two disciples heard him say this, and they did what? They left John and followed Jesus. John's ministry was coming to an end, and John was content for that to happen. Because they were pursuing Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is the object of life. You put your faith in Him, then there is no better place to go. In the church, we must be willing to work ourselves out of significance so that Jesus is made significant. Point to Him. Not just point to Him. Embrace the Lamb and you yourself look to Him. You can't point to Him unless you are yourself looking to Him. John the Baptist couldn't point to Jesus unless he himself had comprehended who Jesus was. It's implicit, isn't it? He can't say, behold the Lamb of God, unless he had first understood that this is the Lamb of God that the Scriptures prophesy. Look to Jesus. Connect all the dots and look to Him. Are you anxious to tell people about Jesus? Are you first looking to Him? Are you a person that talks a lot about the Bible? Are you looking to Him in your own life? Are you embracing Him in your own life? Or do you speak from dry knowledge? Speak from love. Speak from marvel. Speak from humility. Speak from relationship. Look to Him. Look to Him. And if you've already, you say, yes, I look to Him. If you've done this in the past, look to Him anew. Be refreshed by this Lamb. You might be sitting here saying, I'm dry and I'm cold. I've heard these things. And I'm dry and I'm cold. Behold the Lamb of God and be refreshed in your life. Look to Him before you go into Sunday school and teach the kids. Look to Him before you lead Bible studies. Look to Him before you write off an email or a letter to somebody else about Jesus and the problems they face in their life. Look to Him before you talk to somebody about Jesus. Look to Him. Look to Him. Don't just point to Him, don't just look to Him. Follow Him. You see what the disciples did? John pointed, they followed. And look at the passage, what it says. The two disciples heard John say this and they followed Jesus, verse 38. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, well, what are you looking for? Why are you following? And what did they say? We want to see where you stay. We want to see where you stay. And they came with him. And what did they do? They stayed with Jesus. That's what following is all about. I want to be with Jesus all my days. In fact, when the Bible speaks of discipleship, for instance, Mark chapter 3 verse 14, Jesus calls his disciples, and it is said of Jesus' discipleship, he called them that they might first be with him. Be with him. Where does the energy for your Christian life come from? But being with Jesus, following him. That is what it is to look to him. And you can't point to him unless these things are a reality in your life. Abide with him. Abide with him. And if you are doing these things, then the final call will be your reality. If you look to him and you follow him and you are pointing to him, you will do this. You will worship him. You will worship him. And so to close, we go to Revelation chapter 5. You go to Revelation chapter 5. A tremendous picture that we've already alluded to of the victory of this great Lamb. Revelation chapter 5. He stands as one in verse 6. In the center of this scene. A Lamb standing as though it had been slain. The angel said, "Behold the Lion, the victorious one." And instead of a lion, you see a victorious Lamb, signifying his death is important in his victory. And what is the result in heaven in this future scene? What is the result? I'll just read. "And when he had taken the scroll, when this Lamb had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang, these great beings fell down flat before this Lamb. And they worshipped him, saying, worthy are you, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God." Well, how great is his ransom? It says he ransomed a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Not just Jews, not just Europeans, not just Americans, not just Germans, not just Indians, but Maharashtrians, Punites, DCCs. We are a part of the people that God has saved, and he is worthy of all praise. This Lamb is worthy of all praise for all eternity. He is victorious, and his victory is a global victory. His work is done. It is finished, he said, at the cross. The sacrifice is completed, and he stands with the marks of his slaughter. But at the same time, it is a work that is done. He has ransomed. And then finally, "I looked," verse 11, "and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels." How many angels? Myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth, every creature in heaven and on earth, and under the sea, and in the sea, and all that is in them, saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." Brothers and sisters, you don't have to wait for that day to join that chorus. We can do this today because he is worthy. He is worthy in your life. He is worthy in all time. He is worthy in all the world. Isn't he worthy? Look to him. Point to him. Follow him. Worship him. He is the great Lamb of God. Let's pray. Father, we are uplifted as we follow John's call and behold the Lamb. Jesus, we are humbled that you obeyed the will of God and made yourself an offering for sin. Spirit, we are thankful for your effectual work in our lives, for saving us. We thank you, God, for applying salvation to us, righteousness to us, and taking your righteousness, giving it to us, and taking our sin and casting it as far as the east is from the west. We worship you this morning. Fill our minds and our hearts with joy this Good Friday. Make us worshipers. May we skip and dance with a song of the Lamb. Be praised among us in Jesus' name.